Well, as announced, we are going to have a deacon ordination in the near future, as you saw in your bulletins. And so this would be a good chance for us to share what the Word has to say about church government. It's important that we understand it because we are a local New Testament church. There is a proper way that church government is to be constituted, and then there are many, many improper ways. Baptists have been all over the page with church government. They've been everywhere from the Roman Catholic model, where they have a pope and cardinals and a magisterium, and all the way down to where we would stand, which is the scriptural method of government. And somebody would say, "Oh, Pastor, I don't know any Baptist church that ever had a Roman Catholic style of church government." Yeah, you do. You just may not know it. We Baptists have our popes, too, and we have our cardinals, and we have the pecking order and the so-called clergy, for those that would like to participate. And they know who they are. You know, Jack Hiles was a Baptist pope for a long time, and there's a whole bunch of wannabes and clones out there today, and they have their own pecking order. There's a whole bunch of Baptist messes like that. Well, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to stick with the Scriptures. And in order for us to stick with the Scriptures, we have to understand what the Scriptures have to say about church government. And it is important. We've been studying in our Sunday school class for some time now the Kingdom of Heaven parables, and we've come to that place where we studied the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus there is prophetically telling the church how it's going to go throughout its history until he comes again. And invariably, it's a picture of going from bad to worse. We've been comparing the Kingdom of Heaven parables to the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and it starts with the church at Ephesus where they left their first love, and it ends up at the church at Laodicea, the age in which we live today, where everybody's lukewarm and the Lord said he'd spew the whole disgusting mess out of his mouth. So things have not gotten better and better, as Reformed theology would teach, but precisely as the Scripture teaches, they've gotten worse and worse. Surprise, surprise. And a large reason why they've gotten worse and worse is because of the so-called system of clergy. The Scripture calls it the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Roman Catholic model is built upon that, as are so many of the others. And you know, if you can knock off the leaders in the church, you can then begin to corrupt the people in the pews. Very seldom does false doctrine find its way into a church from people in the pews. It usually finds its way into the church in the seminaries, where preachers are trained. Then the preachers go out into the local churches and begin to leaven that lump. That's how it usually happens. And so how church government works in the Scriptures is very important, because if we would do as the Lord says, we'd safeguard ourselves against a lot of trouble. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Did I ask you to turn there? I've been very naughty. I'm sorry. I was supposed to give you lots of time to get there. That's okay. We know where to find it, don't we? Philippians chapter 1. Now, Paul really loved this church. He has a lot of good things to say about the church at Philippi. He writes them a letter, and in chapter number 1 and verse number 1, he says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." With the bishops and deacons. So he's written this letter to all the saints that are in that church, and also to the bishops and deacons. Two things are talked about here. Now, one of the things we're going to try to clear up in the next couple of weeks is that there is a difference between offices and gifts. In the New Testament church, there are only two offices, and pastor ain't one of them. That's going to come as news to a lot of us, because we are accustomed to calling the presiding elder the pastor. Well, that's okay, and I'm not going to try to correct it. I could tell you what the history of it is, but if you understand the truth, then it's going to help you a lot. There are two offices in the New Testament church. They are elder or bishop. The terms are used interchangeably because they're two sides of the same coin. And deacons. Those are the two offices. There are many gifts operative in the church. Pastor is one. Teacher is another. Prophet or preacher is another. There are a whole litany of gifts. We have to be careful not to confuse the two, because Satan would love to use that confusion to mask the fact that while there are only two offices in the church, there are many gifts. And while there are certain rules and criteria that must be met in order to fill the two offices, there are no such rules on using a gift. And every Christian has a gift. They should use those gifts. But because we sometimes confuse this issue, we think that the pastor is the only one in the church that has a spiritual gift, and so we want to offload everything onto him and let him do the entire ministry of the church. That's going to lead to a problem. How many of you drive your car around on three flat tires? Well, that's exactly what happens when you have a church where you have one person with a gift that exercises that gift and the rest are being drug along like three flat tires. It runs best when they're all pumped up. Believe me, I've tried it. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1. Let's talk about offices first, since deacon is one of the offices, and that's what we have before us at the moment. That's our immediate business. I said a moment ago, there are two offices, and there are some rules for people that are ordained to those offices. Paul instructs Timothy, and we'll see a little bit later on, he also instructs Titus, who are co-workers with him. They are actually missionaries. And I know somebody's stopping to think, Pastor, why would we do a deacon ordination during a missions conference? Well, you keep listening, and you'll figure it right out. Chapter 3 and verse number 1, 1 Timothy. This is a true saying. In other words, pay attention. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now the two offices are described here. They are bishops, also called elders, and deacons. Let's consider, first of all, bishops and elders. But before we do that, let's go back and review verse number 1. This is a true saying. In other words, pay attention. Something important is to follow. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, you know, a lot of people think that elders or bishops are appointed of God, and they don't have a choice whether they do it or not, and so only certain people could be appointed to this office, and if you wanted to do it, well, that just shows that you shouldn't. How many times have we heard preachers talking about the fact that, oh, God harassed me for years and years, and I ran here and I ran there, and pretty soon I made Jonah look like a piker. But finally he caught me and dragged me kicking and screaming. And so here I am, but I don't like it much. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. You didn't get to choose what gift you got. God chose that for you when you got saved. But you can desire this office. It's important to understand that any Christian can desire this office. It is not set aside for the clergy. You do not have to be trained by a seminary in order to desire this office. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you the truth today. If a man came to this church and said, I want to join this church and my aim is to become a ruling elder someday and I was trained by such and such a seminary, I'd probably send him down the road. The seminary is the worst place to look for Christian leadership anymore. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Poor old Dr. Chafer must be spinning in his grave to know what's going on at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's terrible. But are you getting the point? It's not just somebody that grows up and some young buck decides he's going to go off to seminary to learn how to be a preacher. No, it doesn't work that way. In a local church, if a person desires the office of a bishop, he's desiring a good work. Because I'll tell you something. When you're ordained to that office, you're making yourself a target. You just painted a great big target on your chest. And there's a whole lot of people picking up rocks out there. But it's a good work. It's an important work. And it's a necessary work because a church is an assembled body. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly of born again believers. And when you put a group of people together, you've got to have some organizational structure. The church is primarily an organism, but every organism has an organization to it. You just don't want to put the cart before the horse. The church is primarily an organism. It's a living thing, and we're all members of it. But your body has a little organization too. If your feet were where your head were, well, that'd be a mess. I always wondered why people would stand on their heads. Maybe they weren't satisfied with how their organism was organized. I don't know. Nonetheless, we are dealing here with now how a local church is to be ruled. And by the way, there are two sides to this coin, as I pointed out. When it comes to bishops, sometimes they're called elders. It talks about two aspects of the same office. Now, in verse number 1 here, the word bishop is used. Don't let that high-sounding name fool you. Don't forget that the people that translated the King James were religionists. They were adherents to a state religion, the Church of England. They didn't translate anything that would interfere with the little system that they had going at the time. The underlying word is episkopos. The Greek word for bishop, that's translated bishop here, is episkopos. Somebody is probably already thinking, hey, I've heard that someplace. Isn't there an Episcopal church? Yes, there is. They got their name from this word because they have a specific kind of church government. The Episcopal Church, or the Methodist Episcopal Church. The word means a ruler. Yes, that's right, a ruler. Sometimes, the same office is called by the name elder. The Greek word used there, that's translated elder, is presbyteros. Again, lights are going on. Hey, I've heard that word before. Presbyterian. Yep, they took their name from the word elder there, and their church government, supposedly, is the Presbyterian form. Now, when you get to be my age, you get presbyopia. Yeah, that's why there's funny little things in the bottoms of these glasses. I don't need the top. But I need the bottoms. Presbyopia is old eyes, old vision. Presby, old. Well, I thought we just read something about that. Look at verse number 6 in chapter 3. Not a novice. A ruler in the church is supposed to have obtained some age because supposedly, the older we get, the wiser we get. Doesn't always work that way. But ordinarily it does. The exceptions tend to prove the rule, don't they? So then what must a person that desires this office be? First of all, he has to understand that it's a place of authority. Novices need not apply. One of the saddest things that ever happens is a church hiring a young preacher just out of seminary and appointing him as the ruler in the church. And we wonder why there's so much trouble. An older person wouldn't get taken up in a lot of the things that a young person who lacks maturity and judgment would immediately see through. So, verse number 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, first of all, you can desire the office. Any Christian can aspire to this office as long as he meets the rules. The same thing is true of deacons. Now, the deacons are chosen in a little bit different way, and we'll go into that as time goes by. But it's also okay for a person to desire the office of a deacon. Because if he's ordained to the office of a deacon, the scripture says there's a reward for that. Look at verse number 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at one of the original deacons. His name was Philip. And he shows up over and over. He was one of the original deacons. Somebody's thinking, oh, isn't he the guy that won the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord? Yep, that Philip. He was quite a preacher, too. You see, you can be a deacon and preach because preaching is a gift. It's not an office. Verse number 1 again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office, not gift, of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, we come down to the rules. Didn't you know there'd have to be rules? Verse number 2. A bishop then, or a ruler, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Well, that's a handful there. So let's stop and go back and find out what this stuff means. Because a lot of people would read the qualifications for bishops and deacons and say, who in the world could ever live up to this stuff? Well, all you'd have to do is be a Christian and walking in the Spirit and have some age. You'll measure up. Let's then see what it means. Verse number 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Well, somebody might look at that and say, that means he can never make a mistake. He must never make an error in judgment. He must never sin. Haven't you heard? The bishop is the guy that the Lord lets down on a string from heaven every Sunday morning so he can stand behind the pulpit and preach to the people. But then to make sure that he stays blameless, the Lord raises him back up into heaven on Sunday night. Who could live up to that? John said if we say that we have no sin, first of all, we're making God a liar, because he says we still have our old nature and it sins. So what does blameless mean here? It means to refrain from doing a lot of the other stuff that is going to be talked about in this series of qualifications. Not perfect. Second thing, the husband of one wife. What does this mean? Well, you know, we've probably always been taught that it means somebody that has only been married one time, married his childhood sweetheart, and they've been married 50 years. No, you have to put yourself into the ancient world. I was taught this too, and I believed it. And by the way, I still believe God's plan is one man and one woman for life. That's God's best. But it doesn't always happen that way, does it? What this is talking about here is in the time and age in which this was written, plural marriage was common. Polygamy was the rule, not the exception, in the ancient world. You know, that brings a great deal of difficulty to any family. All you have to do is go back to the Old Testament and find out what plural marriage did to the saints in those days. What did it do to Abraham? Plural marriage? Well, yeah, a concubine is the same thing, isn't it? Created a lot of friction in his house, didn't it? What about Jacob? Yeah, but he was tricked into it. Tricks for the trickster. Laban may have been the only man in the whole world at that time that got up early enough to put one over on Jacob. But he did, and look at all the grief that it brought into the household. Because it's not God's plan. I won't tire you with all of the rest of the examples that we have in the Old Testament. The New Testament, we have a better thing. We as Christians have something that's better. God wants us to live up to what's best. And so he says, one wife. You know, if you took the strict interpretation of this, then somebody whose wife passed away and that person married again wouldn't be qualified for the office of a bishop. Or somebody that wasn't married at all, like the Apostle Paul, he was, but he wasn't. What do you mean by that? Apparently his wife left him. She wasn't going where he went. We know he had to be married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, if you're not married, you couldn't be a bishop. It can't mean that. Otherwise, Paul would be excluded. So would Timothy. We don't ever read that Timothy was married. Can you see how these things can be misinterpreted? Now let me bring something up to you today. I thought we as Baptists had this all settled. Well, apparently not all of us. I thought we as fundamental Christians had this all settled. Well, apparently not all of us. Did you know you supporters of Focus on the Family, that they're championing Mitt Romney for president. They're telling their followers to vote for Mitt Romney, who is a Mormon. And if he hasn't been married multiple times or has multiple wives, his religion certainly tells him that it's okay. As a matter of fact, the Book of Mormon says he ain't going to get into heaven if he doesn't. How about you Bob Jones fans? Did you know that they are holding up Mitt Romney for president? Bet you didn't know that. Makes you a little less proud to be a Baptist, doesn't it? Well, maybe you should keep on being Baptistic and drop the big B. Because being Baptistic means that we keep the Bible as our order of faith and life. Not what a bunch of big B Baptists are doing. I'm sorry, Mitt's not qualified. The husband of one wife, vigilant. Means he's got to be watching out. Didn't Jesus tell us all as Christians to watch? You know, if all of us as Christians would watch, we'd know the scriptures, and when somebody came up to us with a seducing spirit, we'd spot them. Well, bishops have to be especially good at this. They really need to be watching. When somebody creeps in the back door with a false doctrine and begins to spread it among the congregation, he's got to know what's going on and watching for it all the time to cut them off at the ankles. Run them out the door so fast that they'll wonder what planet they're on. He can't be careless. The scripture says he needs to be sober too. That doesn't mean that he's not supposed to be drunk. It means that he's not supposed to be flippant and take a light view about a lot of things. He has to be of good behavior. That doesn't mean that he can't have a sense of humor. Otherwise, I'd have to factor myself out. And that doesn't mean that he has to be perfect. Otherwise, I'd factor myself out. It means that he has to act in a way where somebody isn't going to look at him and say, "Man, that guy is weird." They're going to say that as soon as he opens his mouth to preach the gospel, but they'd say that about you too. He has to behave himself, not to behave in an unseemly manner. Given to hospitality. He likes people. He's giving. Apt to teach. Very important. Apt to teach. A ruling elder should be able to clearly present the scriptures. He ought to be able to teach at least a Sunday school class. He'd ought to have one of the four gifts we'll talk about later. Verse number 3. Not given to wine. No drunks allowed. Does it mean he has to be a teetotaler? No, it doesn't say that. It means not addicted to wine. But no Christian should be. But you have to remember that elders are held to a little bit higher standard. No striker. What does that mean? You utter one more word and I will punch your lights out. I've felt like that a lot of times. And don't you try to lie to me. I know you have too. You just can't do it if you're going to be an elder. The same thing is alluded to again in verse number 3, not a brawler. You know, a lot of preachers are brawlers. They're going to turn everything into a fight. No, elders have to be held to a higher standard than that. You can't go around punching people out that don't agree with you. That's what the Muslims do. That's what the Muslims do. An elder is not supposed to do that. Boy, here's a big one next. Not greedy of filthy lucre. You're not supposed to show up on 2020 having stole $83 million like Tilton. That is not a good thing. You should be satisfied for the church to support you within their means. And by the way, there's plenty that's said also about taking care of your elders. But the elder shouldn't be greedy. He shouldn't be talking about how much he thinks that the congregation should be giving him, and moaning and whining all the time that he isn't getting enough, and then going out and doing some other business on the side, because if he's going to be the ruling elder, it's supposed to occupy his time. So many are falling down on this. The ministry is nothing more than a way to make a lot of money in a hurry without having to know anything or work very hard. This is sad. All you have to do is have a magnetic personality and access to TBN, and you've got it made. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. I think we know what that means. Not covetous. Notice how a lot of these things are put several different ways just to make sure that we don't miss it. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not covetous. The deacon's driving a Cadillac. I should have a Mercedes. Verse number 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I'm old enough now to know my kids aren't perfect. But I've lately figured out the reason why their father wasn't. Poor little urchins, they never had a chance. Does this mean that they have? No! But it does mean that the head of the household takes steps to make sure that they're not inordinate brats. When you see kids running through the aisles of the church using language that they shouldn't be using and fighting with one another, the sad fact of it is it's usually the preacher's kids fighting with the deacon's kids. Boy, that sets a good precedent. No, we're not supposed to do that. Somebody should be able to look at our children and say, my, aren't they well behaved? They don't have to know the awful truth. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. That means as soon as they step out of line, he's to punch their lights out and let gravity take over as they fall to the floor. No, it doesn't mean that either. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's a teenager, he'll forget it for a while, but he'll be back. You see how you can interpret these things to nobody could be an elder? And you could interpret it the other way where everybody could be an elder. It's common sense. It's common sense. If the Lord waited for somebody to be perfect to be ordained to the office of an elder, there wouldn't be any. But these are restrictions. Verse number 5, to amplify the matter, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That points again at what the elder's function is. He is to be a ruler. He's the guy that is to decide what doctrines are going to be taught, how people are going to act when they're in church. But you know, he shouldn't carry that any further. Do you realize that there are churches out there, and don't ask me how I know, I don't have to tell you that, that actually have people that go out into the congregation's houses and spy on what they're doing if they have a television set, if they're watching the wrong kind of movies? Are they closet smokers? Do they have beer in the refrigerator? Listen, an elder is supposed to rule the church. He's responsible for what goes on when the assembly assembles. Now, if you've been around here very long, you know that I don't do that kind of stuff because I've been the victim of it myself. My job as the ruling elder in this church, and also as your teacher, is to teach you what the Bible says about something, but after I've done that, my hands are clean. You go home and you do whatever you want. You have to answer to the Lord for that. The scripture says that an elder is not supposed to lord it over the Lord's heritage and try to run everything that they do and tell them, you know, you're supposed to be the butcher, you're the baker, and you're the candlestick maker. And some of them go so far as to do that. Preachers try to rule people's lives. God never called them to do that. They're to be a watchman on the wall. They're to keep the wolves away from the flock. They're to ensure that sound doctrine is taught. They're to make sure that the busybodies get their mouths shut and the unruly are given a chance to repent, and if they don't, they're out the door. But it stops at the door. If you can't understand that what the elder is teaching is the Word of God and you're responsible before God for it, then that's your problem, not mine. It cost me a lot to learn these things, and I'm giving it to you for free. So pay attention. Verse number 6, not a novice. We already talked about that. The danger with a young person is that they haven't really learned how to walk in the Spirit yet, and their whole life as young Christians is spent walking in the flesh, the soul life. Well, I'm sorry, but we can be lifted up with pride. And when we're lifted up with pride, we fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's what he was condemned for, remember? That's how he fell. That's the condemnation of the devil. We don't want our elders doing that. Verse number 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Now see, if you're going to misinterpret this, there's going to be a problem. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he's desiring a good work, but he needs to understand something. As soon as he's ordained to that office, he's painted a big target on himself. And as I pointed out a moment ago, there's a lot of people that are just picking up rocks. It doesn't mean that if somebody from outside the church wants to call you every name in the book, then you're not fit to be an elder. As a matter of fact, if you don't have most of the community pretty upset with you most of the time because you're telling them the truth, there's something wrong with your preaching. If lost people can come in and sit through a service and hear you preach the gospel and they can be comfortable, there's something wrong with your preaching. Because the dirty little secret is that most of the people in this world hate God, but they can't get their hands on Him, so they're going to try to burn down His messengers. That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is an elder ought to pay his bills. I was once an associate pastor for a preacher that didn't pay his bills, and he was known for it. He was a deadbeat. And I used to go out and knock on doors. And boy, did I get my ears full. I wouldn't have anything to do with that church. Well, why not? Well, that preacher down there owes me money. I own such and such a business, and that deadbeat's owed me money for years. That's what this is talking about. This is serious business. Somebody that has that kind of a reputation in the world is not supposed to be a ruler in the church. See, when you explain it, it makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't this stuff make sense? It's not complicated. Verse number 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. The devil just looks to discredit the leaders of a church, because if he can get to the leaders, half the battle is already won. Won't be very long after that the church is doing 40 days of promise. The Rick Warren heresy. Well, there you have it. There's the qualifications for elders. Now, when we read through the qualifications for deacons, you're going to see that it's pretty much the same thing. Little bit of difference, but not much. We don't have time to do that this morning, so we're going to do that next time we get together. But let's summarize what we've learned this morning then, shall we? First point, you got to have it straight in your mind that there is a difference between an office and a gift. In the New Testament church, there are two offices. In order for a person to fill that office, he must meet the qualifications, and he must desire the office. There are no restrictions on gifts. Everybody that has been born again was given a spiritual gift when they got saved. There's no qualifications for using those gifts. If you want to teach a Sunday school class and you have the gift of teaching, you don't have to meet these qualifications. It'd be a good idea if you did, because these are common sense for any Christian, aren't they? They really are. But you know, sometimes the younger Christians, and sometimes even us more mature ones, have times in our lives when we don't walk as straight a line as we ought to. You don't need to in order to use your gift. If you have the gift of evangelism, you don't have to meet these qualifications to go out and tell the Ethiopian eunuch how he ought to get saved. Now, in fact, it was done by a deacon named Philip, but you don't have to be the so-called pastor of the church to witness to your neighbors. You don't have to be the so-called pastor of the church to have the gift of hospitality and helps. That's a gift, you know. People that just run around and help other people. Don't you know that Jesus said that somebody that just gives a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, won't lose his reward? But it's a gift. Not all of us are constituted that way. Some of us just don't feel very hospitable. But there are many other gifts. If you have a gift, you need to be using it. You don't need to think that we're going to offload everything that's supposed to be done in the church onto the preacher. He can't be every place. And he can't do everything. I finally had to come face to face with that this morning. It was so graphic. I actually had a computer software engineer standing in the pulpit that didn't know how to operate Windows. I feel vindicated in everything I've said about Bill Gates. Just a little note of humor there. God wants to use all of us. Maybe somebody in this congregation would say, you know, I'd like to be a deacon, or I'd like to be an elder. There's nothing holding you back. You have to have the desire. Somebody can't come out and appoint you as an elder. They can't drag you kicking and screaming into that place. If you desire it, you meet the qualifications, you're eligible. Same thing with deacons. But if you have a spiritual gift, and you do, and you're not using it, then this congregation is like a car that's trying to go someplace with three flat tires. It's not going to work. We're not going to grow numerically or spiritually. How about it? Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you explain this important subject to us so clearly, because it's so misunderstood by Christians and it's been so abused by so many denominations, including Baptists. But Lord, because it is important, you explain it in great detail to us and you're very clear about it. Now, if we'll just take that and believe it, Lord, we'll begin to grow as Christians. Even though we might not desire to ever be an elder, or we might not desire ever to be a deacon, we do understand that we have a spiritual gift, and you've made us responsible to use that gift. For Lord, we're to minister one to another, because we're parts of a body, an organism, and no organism can function if one of the organs is non-functional. It'll never live up to what you intended for it to be. Lord, teach us this morning that we all have that place to minister to one another. Dear Lord, now we just pray that you'd have your will and your way in the service. In Jesus' name, amen.